our light string this morning on our PowerPoint projector, so we'll see if it dies or not. I do have notes up here, but hopefully it'll make it through the sermon. But I'm glad you're here today. I see some visitors, and so we're grateful you're here this morning. We are starting in Galatians, as we've said for the last couple of weeks today. And we're actually going to spend time talking about Paul, the apostle. Paul, an apostle. And I promise that I will not preach every sermon just on one word, but today we kind of will. We're going to learn about Paul, the apostle. Make sure it's looking good today. Good. We are now living in a day where people do not know who they really are. Many are experiencing an identity crisis. Today, if someone desires to identify as someone of the opposite sex, then they can do so. Today, if someone wants to pretend to be 20 years younger than they really are, then they can get work done or wear the latest trendy clothes and pretend to be younger. Maybe they get their hair done to make them look younger as well. Others want to change their name because they no longer want to be known as that person they were known as before. But we are certainly living in a day where there is an identity crisis going on. When we look at any biblical text, it is important to understand what is being written in its proper context, to whom it was written, why it was written. But it's also important to understand and know the identity of the people that God used to write His Word. Now, we know from the Scriptures itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it's God-breathed. So, the very book we have called the Bible is God's written holy Word. But He did use holy men of God to write it. He then preserved it, as we know. As we begin our study today, we are going to spend time discovering the identity of a man that we have all heard much about, and we've been heavily influenced by him, even thousands of years later. In fact, we know that he wrote a large part of the New Testament. As we look at Galatians chapter 1, we see that the Apostle Paul, who was a man who knew exactly who he was, He was not having an identity crisis, but he also knew the man that he used to be. He had no misconceptions about his true identity, and he was simply grateful for what God had done in his life. Let's read Galatians 1:1-5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we look at Galatians chapter 1 in verse number 1. We see the phrase Paul, an apostle. He was an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. As we spend the time examining the life of the Apostle Paul, it is important that we understand his story of conversion only gives credibility to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will see today his upbringing. We will take a look at his past as we know from Scripture that Paul thought he was doing the work of God when he was persecuting the church and wreaking havoc on the church. But then we will also take a look at the conversion of Paul. As God graciously confronted him of his sins against him, and how God would also gloriously use him to minister to the Jews and Gentiles alike, even to world leaders, Paul would be used. We will discuss the significance that Paul was called Saul and Paul. We will also see how he would forsake all that he knew simply to know more about Jesus Christ. We've all known people that God has gloriously saved, and quite frankly, before God saved them, we look at their lives and we might have seen them as a lost cause. Paul would have been that guy, but he was not a lost cause at all. Number one, we see his upbringing. In Acts chapter 22, verse number 3, he began to speak, and he was really defending himself to a Roman tribunal. He was accused of telling all of the Jews to forsake everything about Judaism, and they began to riot and want to be rid of him. And so he began to defend himself, and he reminded them of several truths about his identity. He says this in verse 3 of chapter 22 of Acts. He says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as of all you are this day." This was important because he was reminding them and telling them he was a Jewish man. We know throughout history that the Jewish people often, in those days especially, had an elitist attitude. And if someone was not Jewish, it was seen that they were outside of the favored people of God. Paul is saying, "I am a Jewish man." We know at the time the Jewish religion, or Judaism at the time, was apostate, in that they had forsaken God. They had turned their back on the Word of God. In fact, they would say, "We believe and love the law of God, the law of Moses," and yet they had twisted and perverted the law of God. He also was born in a place called Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, why would that even matter? It's very important. I want to show you this map here. You can see it on the bottom there. We know him as Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. This is really important because this part of the world at the time was part of the Roman Empire. And so therefore, he was born a Roman citizen. But what is fascinating about this is that this allowed Paul to defend himself when he was mistreated at different times, and gave him the opportunity to go places others might not have been able to go. And Paul would often find himself speaking of his citizenship in front of kings and world leaders. And what he would often do is share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those leaders. In fact, he spoke with King Agrippa, and King Agrippa, after hearing the gospel message, said to Paul, "Almost you've persuaded me to convert." So Paul would use those chances he had as a Roman citizen to share the good news of Jesus Christ. After Saul's conversion, right, we're going to use those names interchangeably to know that we're talking about the same person. After his conversion, the Lord came to Ananias in a vision and told him to go to Saul of Tarsus. Now, at the first mention of this, Ananias questioned the Lord. Kind of like, "Are you sure? Is that the right guy? Is he the right man you want me to go to?" Ananias said to the Lord, "I've heard about this man. I've heard he's wicked and vicious. He's wreaking havoc. He's persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He is causing a destruction to God's church. Are you sure he's the one I should go to?" The Lord responded to him and said this, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So the Apostle Paul was uniquely placed in the world at a certain time by God's sovereignty and his providence, as he would be able to minister to Jew and Gentile alike and to rulers of the world. If we looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, many historians will tell us he is one of the most brilliant men to ever have lived. In fact, Peter would say in one of his letters that, "I don't even understand some of what Paul is saying in his theology." He was a very, very brilliant man. And he was placed in the world at a certain time by God's sovereignty and grace. Later on in our text, in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, Paul wrote this, when, when he had set me apart, obviously talking about the Lord, when he had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone. He would continue and say, I went to Arabia. Now this verse is loaded. These passages of scriptures are loaded with the sovereign grace of God in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, he said that he set me apart before I was born. He called me by his grace. It was pleasing to the Father to reveal the Son to me. It was pleasing to God to open my spiritual eyes so that I could be converted and believe. But he said it that he did this so that I could preach God among the Gentiles, preach Christ among the Gentiles. Now, this type of language was not just used of the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 1, God said to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I want to point out this idea of knowing you. I knew you. This is really important to understand. This is not to say that God just knew information about Jeremiah, because the fact is, God knows all things. All right? He knows everything about everybody. That's scary. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. But when we see this idea of the fact that God knew Jeremiah, God knew the Apostle Paul, he is saying, I knew you in a real and relational way. I set my love on you before you were born. By the way, I want to make sure that we're not separating the fact that God saves people to be used for his glory. He does not save us so that we live for us. He saves us to be used for his glory. Maybe in a different way, maybe in a different ministry. But the fact of the matter is, God saves and sets his people apart to be used by the glory and for the glory of God. In Isaiah 49 was prophesying about the Messiah, and he said, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Christ is the prophet to the nations. This was in prophetic reference to the coming Messiah, that God the Father chose Jesus to be his anointed one to bring his people to himself. So God set Paul the Apostle apart before he was born, and he called Paul by his grace. The Bible clearly teaches that we're saved by grace alone. Quite frankly, it is beyond me that anyone would argue that salvation is by grace alone at all. Many would even say, I agree that it's salvation by grace alone, but they still would live as if they contributed to their salvation. Grace alone, we know grace to be the unmerited favor of God. He saved us not because there was good in us, but he saved us because he's good. And he's God. So really, when we think about the fact that Paul the Apostle was set apart and called by grace, does this apply to us? Yes, it does. It applies to all believers in Christ. Let's look at the language from Romans chapter 8. Romans written to believers that were being persecuted for the faith. Here's what Paul wrote to them. And we know that for those who love God. That, by the way, if you want to know if you're in the family of God, here it is. Do you love Christ? Do you love him? Not are you doing things for the church or doing nice things for people or going through the motions. No, do you love God? Do you want him? Do you want a relationship with him? Are you seeking him on a daily basis? He says, and we know, it's certain, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now listen, let me stop us and say this. Does not mean all things we go through are good. Right? We don't say, oh, that's so great to go through that difficult trial. I'm so happy. I'm so grateful for pain in my life. No, he says they work together for good. Okay? God orchestrates even painful situations and circumstances in our lives for good. But it's for those who love God. Here's that word again that Paul used in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. For those who are called according to his purpose. That's the salvific call. For those whom he foreknew. That's a word of relationship. He knew us beforehand. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, that salvation, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here's what this means. God, if you're saved, set you apart. He called you for salvation. It's the effectual call of God upon your life. The Apostle Paul would remind the young pastor Timothy of God's love for him and how he should be unashamed of the testimony of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said to him, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Here it is. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works. God saved me because he saw good in me. No. There's none good. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. None are good by our sin nature. And by our choices. Not because of our works, but why did he save us and call us? Because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That is fascinating. That is humbling. That is life-changing. That is when I understand how God brought about the plan of redemption in our lives, in my life, knowing what I fully deserved, and that he saved me because of grace. You know what that means for the Apostle Paul and for us? My life is not mine. My time is not mine. My resources, they're not mine. Here's what this means for you. These teachings are controversial, but not to those that believe the Bible. It's supposed to bring us joy and comfort. God set his love on us long ago. He set his love on you. If you're in Christ, he set his love on you before the ages began. And then he decided to use us in his kingdom and for his glory. We may not be like the Apostle Paul, who was used for God's glory to write scriptures, but the fact is that those of us that God has called to salvation have also been given works to do. This means this: we don't have to serve, we get to serve. We don't have to give. We don't have to sacrifice. We get to sacrifice. And the gospel, the cross of Calvary, is the motivation. So ever how valuable the cross of Calvary is to you, is how much you sacrifice for Christ and the kingdom. We've been given works to do to serve the King and the kingdom of God. This reminds us all that if you're saved by grace, then that God has works that He preordained for you to do. It's incredible that God not only would save us by grace, but then say, I want to use you to be a part of building my church. My church, which the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When we're His church, there's nothing that can stop His power in our lives. Paul would talk about the ordained works of God He has for us to do. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here it is: for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Meaning, He saved us and He created us as a new creature, a new creation, a new person. He gave us a heart of flesh when we used to have the heart of stone. Here's why we were created and saved: for good works. For good works. You were saved to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's fascinating. But what a thought that God would graciously save us and then use us for His kingdom and for His church. By the way, that is the plan for the world. You know what the plan for the world is? The church. The church. I've got to say this, that we are living in a time when many are simply not concerned about the church. They're not interested in the church. And I by that I mean people that used to love the church. The true church of God has the true answers for the world. And every redeemed person has the amazing opportunity to serve Jesus Christ in His church, to make disciples and proclaim the gospel to the lost. So today, if you're in Christ, the question is this: are you walking in the good works that God prepared long ago for you to do? Are you walking in the good works He prepared for you to do? So we saw Paul's upbringing, and we're going to spend some more time on his conversion in a few moments. But then we see his past. His past. We know the story. Again, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Same person, right? Saul, he's mentioned as Saul here. He was ravaging the church. Now from verse 1 of Acts 8, we saw that he was approving of the execution of the first Christian martyr. That was Stephen. Because of Saul's leadership in bringing executions and persecutions against the church, a great persecution rose up against Christ's church, and they were scattered. He was so committed to his work of persecuting Christians and believers that he would even rip women from their homes simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. Remember that Saul was a Jew, and he was part of the very strict sect called the Pharisees. And Saul was very zealous for what he believed. Now we know from scriptures that he was lost and dead in trespasses and sins, but his passion led him to protect and defend Judaism against all threats, including Christianity. Isn't that ironic? Right? Let me point this out. Christianity began at creation. Okay? Christianity has always been. Christ has always been. There were some rumors against the followers of the way, of Christians. That was what they were called, people of the way, followers of the way. I thought about that name as a church, but it's kind of like a cult today, right? Hey guys, come to our church, The Way. I don't know about all that, right? But actually, that was a rumor. They were seen as a cult. Believers were seen as a cult in that day. Some of the rumors against the followers of The Way in that day were that they were atheists and that they didn't worship any of the traditional gods of the day. They did not have temples to worship the false gods in. They did not have idols. They did not have elaborate altars to worship these false gods. So the people of that day thought, hey, these are atheists. They don't even believe in God at all. The believers in that day, the followers of The Way, were accused of cannibalism because they would partake in the Lord's Supper. They were accused of holding immoral parties because they enjoyed what were generally called love feasts together, but really all that was is they were living life together, enjoying meals together, enjoying the Lord's Supper together, and hanging out and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say this about that thought. Folks, listen to me. We do not need less of the church in today's world. We need more of it. We need more of each other. We need each other to encourage one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. We're out in the world and we're dealing with so much strife and discord, and we turn on the news, right? I don't do that much. I can't stand it. And we turn on the news and we get depressed, right? And it's so much problem that we face in our life, and work was terrible, and we're tired of hearing all the cursing in the world and all of that. We do not need to walk away from God's people. We need each other more. That is scriptural and that is true. The unbelieving Jews, like Paul, or like Saul at the time, were appalled that the people of The Way were worshiping someone that they thought to be dead. You're worshiping a man, and a man that has died, they thought. So Saul's desire was to stop everyone that claimed the name of Christ. But this is nothing new. This is happening all over the world. And it has happened since Christ came to the earth. In fact, it began way before Christ came born of a virgin. It began in the garden. It actually began before that, when Satan wanted to rise up against God. But all throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were attacked over and over again. And now it continues to this day as God's people are viciously attacked all over the world. You see, in America, we are simply concerned about being made fun of for the faith, not being murdered for the faith. I recently, last year, heard of a missionary family, maybe you did as well, who after several years of deputation, finally made it to some deep part of Africa. They were finally there. They had 6 or 8 children. They were finally there for a few weeks, and the husband, the father, was driving through the village one day, and he got shot and killed simply because of who he was. So after that took place, the mother of those many kids, who had just unpacked all of their moving boxes and bags, had to pack them back up, had to comfort her children, at the same time grieve for her husband, the one she loved so dearly. She then had to make all the arrangements to get her and her kids and all their stuff back to the States. The enemy has always tried to stop God's work and God's people, and this is what Saul was trying to do. But how in the world did this vicious, cruel persecutor of the church become one to be called an apostle? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. How could it be that he at one time zealously attacked the people of The Way, but then he would begin to boldly proclaim the word of God to everyone he came in contact with, and he urged people to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ? How could that take place? And this is where we see his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, it says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters. He was very tenacious. To the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." What an amazing story. As Saul was minding his own business, the business of getting permission from the Jewish leaders to go and expand his outreach of ripping people from their homes and families and placing them in jail, all of a sudden he was confronted. A light shone from heaven, and he fell to the ground. Well, what happened next was interesting. He heard his name called. Notice that his name was called twice. Saul, Saul. He was called by Christ. The question was, "Why are you persecuting me?" What was Saul's answer? Who are you, Lord? Can you imagine this type of interaction with the creator of the universe? In fact, the word that he uses to address Christ was Lord. This word is kurios in the Greek. And that is speaking to the name that's used to describe Jesus Christ as the Lord over all. Who are you, Lord? Kurios, master of the universe. He was certainly Lord over all, and he's certainly Lord over Saul. Notice the response by Christ. He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." This is what's called a Christophany after the resurrection. Let me point out something. Anytime that anyone has ever attacked the people of God, they're also persecuting Jesus Christ at the same time. Any physical attack, any verbal attack, any social media attack, that's what we deal with here. Any government attack, any attack against the church is against Christ. This is true because Christ is the head of the body, the church. This is true because Christ is the groom of the bride, the church. This is true because Christ is the chief cornerstone of the building, the church. It is His church as He shed His precious blood on the cross for His people. And let me tell you that He does not take kindly to anybody attacking His bride. You see, contrary to popular belief, you cannot separate Christ, the head, from the church, the body. He knows every attack against His bride. 2 Thessalonians makes very clear, and all over the text, we will see that Christ will avenge those that remain in unrepentance towards Him and His people. So to say, "I love Christ, but I don't love the church," is simply not biblical. To say, "I'm forsaking the church, but not Christ," is not biblical. But here, Christ shows grace. By the way, if you're saved, it happened for you too in this way. Not on the Damascus Road, but He called you by name, by grace. He confronted you as you were on your own path, doing your own thing. He saved you. You say, "Well, you know, I wasn't that bad of a person." Well, we were all enmity with God. You see, Saul, like us, deserved the wrath of Christ, and yet Christ confronted him about his sins, and then he said, "Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." You see, Saul on that day was unknowingly on a collision course with Christ the King, the Creator and the only Savior of the world. And when one comes into contact with Christ, they will never be the same. If you have been confronted in your sins by Christ and He graciously saved you, you are a different person today than you were before. I wonder today, do you know Him? Are you known by Him in that way? Do you love Him? Do you seek His face? Have you ever had your own Damascus Road experience? Notice what took place after Christ commanded Paul to get up and go. He said, get up and go into the city. You'll be told what you are to do. Notice what he did. Next verse, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand, and they did what? They brought him into Damascus, the city. A good sign that you've had your own Damascus Road experience is that you now want to obey what Christ said to do. In fact, a sign that you're in Christ is that you love and obey His Word. A sign that you're in Christ and have been reborn by His power and grace is that you no longer want to live your way, but you want Him. Today you might be thinking, well, you know, I don't persecute the church like Saul did, so that might be the case, and we're glad that's the case. But let me point out today that there's no middle ground with Jesus. No middle ground. There's not a take or leave Him. A middle, I'm indifferent toward Him. It doesn't really matter. Jesus Himself said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. My friend, today, if you reject Christ as Lord over all and Savior, then you are remaining against Him and hostile as His enemy. You are with Him or against Him. When Christ confronted Saul on the road that day, Christ opened his eyes and he immediately realized he had been persecuting the King of the universe. In fact, he would describe himself later on in 1 Timothy. He said this, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, right? I mean, he was wreaking havoc on the church. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's fascinating to me. Then he said, this saying is worthy, trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Of whom I am chief, he means. The word for foremost is referring to the fact that Paul was saying, I am the chief of sinners and Christ came to die for me. He was saying, I was the worst of the worst and God graciously saved me. This, of course, leads to the often asked question, is there anyone that is too bad or too lost or too depraved or too wicked or too hostile to be saved? And the Bible's clear answer is no. The grace of God is more powerful than your sins. So keep praying for your spouse if they know not Christ. Keep praying for your children if they do not know Christ. Keep praying for your father or your mother if they do not know Jesus Christ. Keep praying. Keep praying. Keep witnessing. Because we don't know what God's going to do, but we pray He will open their eyes like He did for you and for me and for Saul. Then we see His testimony. 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, but I received mercy for this reason. Maybe it did mess up. Anyway, sorry. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost or the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. He says, I received mercy so that God would show his patience as an example to those who would believe. I read a story from 2017 this week from Central Asia. A man was in this remote area of the world in Asia as a missionary. And he had had a Muslim man that was doing some work in his yard for him. He had given that man a Bible several months before. So one day he decided to go find that gentleman that had done the work, the Muslim man. And he went to this remote village in the mountains somewhere in Asia. And he found him. And actually when he was looking around the village for him, the man found him and brought him to his home. Big feast prepared, and there were some folks there, and it was right before Christmas time, and so he sat down and began to eat, and he began to share the Christmas story. He shared the Christmas story, and he says himself, awkwardly, it was not a great presentation. He shared the Christmas story, and all of a sudden the Muslim leader, and there were several people there, said, "We know that story and we believe it." And so the man, the Muslim, said, "And there are others too that believe." The missionary assumed that he meant there were two or three others from that village that were simply not at his house at the time. And so he asked the Muslim man, "How many more are there that believe?" He said, "I think about 200 people." God's grace extends to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, even to those that reject Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even to those that may come up against Christ and Christianity, and God's grace can save them too. What an amazing story that God saves people from all tongues, tribes, and nations for His glory. God saves even those that are deceived, like Saul was, as Saul was trusting in his own way to God, and the Lord graciously intervened. In Philippians chapter 3, we see how life-changing the gospel was for Paul. What he does in Philippians 3 is he gives his credentials, his religious credentials, his ethnic credentials. If he was saying, if anybody would be saved by works, it would be me. He's circumcised on the eighth day. That was what Jewish boys would happen to Jewish boys as babies to show they were of the covenant people of God. He says, I was of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the same tribe that King Saul was from. He says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, an expert in the law, a Pharisee. I was zealous as a persecutor of the church. I was blameless in relationship to the law of God. And again, he was saying, if anyone would have been saved by works or by family line or by religious zeal, it would have been me. However, he realized there was nothing at all he could do to contribute to his salvation. He says in Philippians chapter 3 that he would forsake all for the knowledge of Christ. He said this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. What he was not saying is I earned salvation. He was saying that I have forsaken all of these things so that I may know Christ more. All of those credentials he had, he says, I am giving those things up. He would say, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Folks, there's nothing you and I can do to earn salvation at all. Finally, I want to point out a few things about his name, and we're going to wrap this up, I promise. Now, I believe that God changed his name from Saul to Paul right after salvation to simply show that he was a new man. But that's simply not true. He was actually called both throughout his life. The scriptures tell a different story. Acts 13:9, Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. A couple things. Saul was his Jewish name, right? If you're going to try to minister to the Jewish people, you're going to use that name. If you're trying to minister to the Gentiles, you would use the name of Paul. It was his Roman name. It was common for people in those two names. The Word of God refers to Paul as Saul 11 times after his conversion. You can do some research this week to see that later on in the book of Acts. He was referred to as Saul 11 times after his conversion. So it was not that he just changed his name after salvation. It was just depending on the context he was in. So as we close, we think about this idea of an identity crisis. Did Paul have an identity crisis? No, not at all. Paul knew that he was a sinner against God. He knew what he deserved. He knew that he was a sinner and God by grace made him a saint. If you're in Christ, it's by grace that you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. I wonder today, are you having an identity crisis? I wonder today if you're trying to straddle the fence. There's really no such thing. You are either for Christ or you are against Jesus Christ. Let's pray today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people here today that